Today, our focus is on to gather as much of it as each one needs. This is manna. Lord Jesus, may each person present in electronically and physically receive, or not receive, but gather actively as much as they need this morning. This is the will of God. Amen. I want to suggest to you that the experience of hunger and disappointment is the manna that you are gathering. First, I'm going to talk about a little historical stuff. Now, some of us are tormented by understanding the Bible, and some people are given the gift where they just believe it. And I wish I were that kind of person. In the wilderness, God provides manna from heaven for 40 years. And that's in Exodus 16, 35, a little bit after the section that we read. What is the relationship among historical documents, archaeological research, which is prehistory before documents, although there is archaeology with documents, geography, climate data, information about flora and fauna, and so forth? What is the relationship between all those scientific, factual, documented kinds of things and the faith that we experience when we read this story? Now, everyone will have their own process of reading this. And for my part, I want to know everything I can about all of the disciplines that are behind this story. And for example, sometimes there are really simple things that help. And I think you're a very well-studied church, so I'm sure you know this. But when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan is the person who's looked down on. He's the one that nobody would give the time of day to. And he's the one who steps up to take care of the person who despises him. Because Samaritans were the poor people that stayed in Israel when the Babylonian captivity and Assyrian captivity, the elite people, the leaders, the people who would cause trouble, they were taken into captivity, but the poor people stayed in the land, the people of the land, Haaretz. And those people intermarried. And so when the elite came back, and they're intermarried, and they've got maybe some things they shouldn't have, idol things in their houses, or actually they didn't have idols, but they had developed their understanding of the Torah, they looked down on them. They said they're mixed. And if you've ever been in a country where everyone is of one race, in that country, it's often worse to be mixed than it is to be a foreigner. And so they were despised. And so that's the person who decided to have compassion. Not only that, but they were rich. So that's like, what? They're supposed to be under us. Why are they richer than us? Anyway, little things like that are very helpful. But that's the happy side of Bible study. On the other side, there are just so many things that we can study them. And when I started preaching, I really worked hard. I wanted to find out the truth about different things, but I'm just going to skip to the end of it. I really never found an answer to the things I really wanted to know. In the end, I came to the same place of not understanding everything, doing the best I could, but there was always that part where I couldn't understand the thing I wanted to know, and I had to decide whether I was going to believe it or not. And I don't mean there's a thing about believing where it's just like sentiment. It's different from that. It's understanding the situation. And sometimes the data confirms scripture and sometimes it challenges it. And either way, you have to make a choice. And even if the data confirms scripture, the interpretation that God was at work in that situation is always open for interpretation. It's an interpretation of the data. So we can never prove or disprove the scriptures. Neither way. Neither way. We have to decide, do we believe the interpretation that scripture is given? So I just wanted to say that. And some of you are like me who are tormented by these things. And other people are like, well, let's get to the part where I'm hungry this morning and I want to eat the word of God, so let's move on. The population data of this story is, of course, open for interpretation. The scripture says in Exodus 12:37 that 600,000 people left Israel. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that is adult men. We don't count the women, we don't count the children. So traditionally, the number is 2 million people. Traditionally, that's sort of what the Jewish tradition, the Christian tradition works with. That is somewhere between the population of Philadelphia and the population of Houston. Philadelphia is 1.6 million, Houston is 2.3. There's a lot of people. It's not New York, it's not Singapore, but it is a lot of people. And it is estimated that about that many people entered Canaan 40 years later. All of the adults died, but the next generation came up. So that's 2 million people you've got on the Sinai Peninsula. Now you look at the resources of the Sinai Peninsula, plants and animals of the desert. They brought livestock with them. Was there enough grazing to support their livestock more than just for a little bit? There are oases. They started out with livestock. There are ancient trade routes through the Sinai Desert. I remember riding in a bus between Cochabamba and La Paz, Bolivia, over the Andes. It's an overnight bus, and it's totally dark. And in the Andes, you feel there's nobody living there. But the truth is, there's a lot of people living there. You just don't see them from the main road. But people are walking by the sideway. People are doing different things. There's a whole population that you cannot see if you're just coming for the first time. And in the same way, in the desert as well, someone who's not accustomed says, oh, there's nobody here. It is estimated that today, isn't this interesting number? The Sinai Peninsula supports a population of 600,000 people. Isn't that interesting? But of course, then we say, well, that was the man, it was supposed to be 2 million, not 600 million, but you know, whatever that is. I just thought it was, wow. I don't know if it's meaningful or not. That was just so interesting to me. So you've got trade routes, you've got ancient trade routes, people coming through the desert with caravans of food and goods. You've got your livestock, you've got plants and animals. But 2 million people, even 600,000 people to support is a lot of people. The people said, what is it? Manhu, that's supposed to be from some Arabic language. But when they give you four explanations for the origin of the word, you know that they don't know. You know, it's like when you're making an excuse, you probably have five ready, but that means it really isn't such a good excuse. It's not a reason. So we don't really know, but manhu, manna, what is it? Apparently, it looks like coriander seeds, little white resinous things, and it tastes like baked goods made with honey. Wow. And what was it really? When I was in seminary, they told us that there was probably a secretion, not the manna that God gave, but that there was a secretion from trees that would coat the under the tree with sort of a resinous, it would harden and it would become a resinous substance. So tamarisk gallica. And then again, they give you three or four different botanical names for the tree. In other words, they don't really know, but this might be a possibility. When we were in seminary, that was the theory du jour. But now, I have to tell you this, and I'm going to have to warm you up a little bit because it's going to shock you. Silkworms, right? They secrete silk from the cocoon, right? See, I'm working through insects here. You get where I'm going? And then you get maraschino cherries. The red is from the cochineal insect. And then we're going to work our way up to tequila. And honestly, I didn't grow up drinking. I don't know anything about it. But apparently there's a worm in there, in the mezcal somewhere, right? Okay, so we've worked our way into insects. They think that possibly this manna was the crystallized honeydew, and that's a euphemism, of scale insects. But because they don't know, they have another explanation. It could be some kind of lichen. In other words, we don't know. And even if we did know that there was some kind of edible substance to support 2 million people for 40 years through the desert, we're back where we started with the eyes of faith. God's provision when we cannot provide for ourselves, and there is not one of us who doesn't vibrate with this story. You don't know where what you need is going to come from. You don't know how to keep yourself going. You don't know how that relationship, you don't, that heartbreak, that loss, what are we going to do? We watch other people suffer. What are we going to do? We just can't meet those needs. And here, God says, I'm going to provide for you, not just this morning, but every morning. And we hear that and we think, oh, I believe that. I believe that. And so I want to talk to you about the spiritual discipline of complaining. When you feel disappointment, grief, anger, loss, fear, pride, I guess. Pride always comes in somewhere. The true spiritual discipline of complaining. And when you get done, you can go home and say, I'm going to get my girls together and we're going to have a time of prayer, because the root of the word complain in the Bible is related to the root of the word for prayer. It means to wrestle with God. Now, this is a very productive activity. It is a very productive activity, and I would encourage you to let it play out in your life. Don't stop it. Don't cut it short. But play out to the last minute. Take it into overtime. Do a shootout on it. Take it to the end. And in the Bible, the spiritual discipline of complaining is very specific. What exactly is it that you are complaining about? It's not general, oh, everything is a mess. It's specific. What is it? And it may take some time for you to decide what it is you are complaining about. What is the loss, the grief, the pain that you are experiencing? What are you feeling? Take some time to think about it. What is it that you want? Ah, what a gift. In Buddhism, we try to eliminate all of our desires so that we can be empty. And there's a lot of truth to that. But in Christianity, and I don't mean to compare them so much, but it's like a difference in focus. In Christian teaching, we don't empty ourselves of desire so much as we learn to desire what's good, and that I will give you the desires of your heart. So what is it that you desire? Are you mistaken in your desires, or are you focused? When we're disappointed and we complain, think about what it is that we are desiring. And in the Bible, complaint is a lover's quarrel with God. Really give it to him. Really be engaged with him. And what would you need to give up in order to have what it is that you're complaining that you don't have? And in the Bible it says, take as much time as you need. You'll wonder, after you come out of it, you'll wonder, why did I take so long? Why was I so stuck on that? But please let it take out. And when you come out of that complaining time, you'll be ashamed of yourself, but you won't be shamed. Do you know the difference between ashamed means I trust God and I failed to trust God. Shame is other people pointing a finger and laughing at you, but shame is a proper, to be ashamed before God is a proper response to his holiness and our inadequacy. And don't be so spiritual you say, oh, I'm beyond complaining. No, you're heading for a fall if you think that. Hubris says, I'm not like other people. I'm able to trust God. Well, honey, you know, it only takes one little pebble. We're all just back where we started. So don't be so proud not to complain. Oh, I have no complaints. God is good to me. Well, complain properly and take all the time you need to work it out with God. And having said that, now we come to what the Bible calls murmuring. Murmuring is from a different root in the Hebrew, and it is related to stopping, staying, digging in. It's trench warfare. It is not a spiritual discipline, and it is resentment and bitterness. Now, it is a solitary pursuit, not a relationship. In this scripture, they come and complain to Moses, but they do not fall to their knees and talk to God about what they're suffering. God's word doesn't reach the heart in murmuring, whereas complaining, and I know I'm kind of playing with words here, is wrestling with the word of God. And murmuring is a highly contagious disease, and the community is responsible for managing infection. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. So it's a community problem, as we see. It's just like, when you read this, you're like, yep, that's us. And I don't mean your church, because I don't know your church, but that's the human condition. And it leads to death, not life. Everyone who left Egypt as an adult died before they entered the promised land, even Moses. He got really irritated at the people. Joshua and Caleb, and maybe there's one or two other people, were able to enter the promised land because they believed God when nobody else did. This morning, as we read this, we have a lot of questions about the text and about how is it possible that something to eat could be provided every morning, 6 days a week, that would sustain nutritionally 2 million people for 40 years. And although we do not understand and we cannot explain and we really do not have a theory for it, we know that it's true because those people were still alive. And some of us look back at times in our life after something happened, we think, how did I get through that? How did I survive? And then we know that that was the time when God provided for us in ways that we can't really even explain how God provided for us. This morning, I commend to you the spiritual discipline of complaining. And I ask us all, myself included, to turn away from murmuring, turn away from cutting God's word out of our lives, because it can only lead to estrangement from one another and death spiritually. Amen.